All right, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke 5, verses 1 through 11 will be the passage as we're continuing to make our way through the gospel according to Luke. Today, the title of the message is Christ's Authority Over Creation. I'll read the passage for this morning, then we'll pray, and then we'll begin. Luke 5, verse 1 says, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.' When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break, so that they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men.' When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come to this comfortable place and relax and be with like-minded believers. But we especially thank you that we can come and study your word. And I just pray, Lord, that it would go out clearly this morning, and that when we leave here, we would have a better appreciation of just exactly who you are and what you desire from us. I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are willing and desiring to follow after you and your purpose in each one of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in the Gospel of Luke, we've seen that he was introduced to the people of Israel, including his mother, John the Baptist, and several other individuals. We've seen that he actually is the coming Messiah that the Old Testament promised would one day come to the nation of Israel. We saw John the Baptist, and his ministry was to prepare the people for receiving this Messiah, that he was just getting them ready, preparing the ground, if you will, preparing the hearts of the people to receive Jesus as this Messiah. He said that Jesus would come with a baptism of the Holy Spirit and with fire, if you'll remember. And in that kind of indicates to us that there's going to need to be a decision made concerning this person, Jesus Christ, and the message that he was bringing. If you'll remember, we looked at that Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of fire. In other words, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is bringing life, and the baptism of fire is bringing death and judgment. And so now, as we're moving into Jesus' public ministry, we see that the decision needs to be made about what he is teaching the people. He is teaching them that he is coming and proclaiming the forgiveness of sins to them for entry into this kingdom when this message is specifically given to the Israelites. But before that, before his public ministry began, we saw that Jesus was tempted by the devil, tempted to leave the Father's purpose for the Messiah and to kind of do it his own way or to do it Satan's way. But Jesus, of course, was faithful. He was found to be not only faithful to the will of the Father in terms of his messiahship, but he was also, of course, found to be without sin. And then over the last few weeks, we've been getting into Jesus' public ministry. He's he has begun to proclaim this gospel of forgiveness, this gospel of the kingdom that we'll take a closer look at again today. That he is proclaiming this idea that people are going to need to make a decision concerning what he is saying. And we saw one possible reaction to that gospel in the people of Nazareth, that they, for the most part, at least as far as what is given to us in Scripture, they rejected what Christ told them in chapter 4, and they drove him to the hill of the city and wanted to throw him off the side of the hill. But then he made his way into Capernaum and began to teach this same message we saw last time. And it would seem from the Scripture that he was widely accepted in Capernaum, that people believed what he was saying. And not only did they believe what he was saying, but he gave them signs to validate what he was saying to them. Yes, I can forgive sins because I have authority over the results of sin. We saw last time that he has authority over demonic powers. He has authority over disease, which are both the results of sin. He healed, he cast out a demon from a demon-possessed man in the synagogue. He healed Peter's mother-in-law in Peter's house, if you'll remember that, of a fever. And then he went on after that. If we didn't get the message the first time, the Scripture says that he healed many people and he cast out many demons later in the day. But the focus was always on the teaching of the Word of God. Jesus even said that at the end of chapter 4 in verse 43. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus' purpose was to teach the Word of God. And then today, we're going to see that not only did Christ have authority over the results of sin, but today he's going to demonstrate that he actually has authority over creation. Once again, though, the focus is on him teaching the people. We notice that from the Scripture reading that it starts off with Jesus teaching the people. And then in terms of an outline for us today, we'll see the exhortation to the crowd in verses 1 through 3. And then Jesus gives an example to people who would eventually become one of his inner circle, one of the 12 disciples. He gives an example to the disciples in verses 4 through 7. And then we'll see the excitement of the disciples in verses 8 through 11. So if you'll remember, this is all taking place in the area of Capernaum. See if this laser pointer works. Well, the Sea of Galilee is up here in the north, here in the northern part of Israel proper. This is Jerusalem, is down towards the south here, just to the west of the Dead Sea, and then Jesus is ministering. He began in Nazareth, in this area, and then now he's in Capernaum, here on the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. And here's a closer view of the Sea of Galilee, where this portion of the gospel that we are in, all the way through chapter 9, primarily takes place in this area, around the Sea of Galilee, in Galilee. And we know when we combine the gospels of Luke and John and the other synoptics, and we try to make a timeline of Jesus' life, we can see that he actually traveled outside of Galilee during some of this period. But that's God didn't see fit to give us an exact timeline within Scripture of Jesus' life. Luke is the most chronological of the Gospels, we know, but it's not an exact science to know how exactly Jesus traveled throughout his ministry, but we can get a fairly good idea of his life from combining the Gospels and just making pieces fit, but not something we need to be dogmatic on. So Jesus has been teaching throughout all of this area, and now we come to this time where he is walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and verse 1 of chapter 5 gives us some detail in that. It says, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret." This is actually a parallel passage with Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, and Matthew 4, 18 through 22, I believe it is, where they both kind of give snapshots of this picture, where they show Jesus walking along the shore. He calls Peter to be his disciple, and he follows after him, and then he calls John and James to follow him, and they come after him. That's just a very limited snapshot of what Luke is giving us here. Typical of Luke, he's giving us a lot of details of this important incident in the lives of these disciples, and of course in the ministry of Jesus as well. And of course Luke has a purpose for doing that. He is demonstrating the historical accuracy of these events. But Jesus is here pictured as standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or walking along the Sea of Galilee, another name for the same area. And we can gather from this that this is kind of a bustling place, as we'll see, that Peter and James and John were fishermen. That's how they made their living. So they would go out, of course, onto the lake, onto the sea, catch the fish, bring them back to this same area close by where they lived, and they would have to process the fish and sell the fish. And so all this kind of activity is going on here, and we see that there was actually a great crowd there where Jesus is walking. It says that the crowd, in the New American Standard Bible, it says that the crowd was pressing around him, but literally it's saying that the crowd was pressing into him, that almost they were making physical contact with him. There were so many people who were coming to hear Jesus. Of course, he's proclaiming these teachings with authority, and he's healing people and casting out demons, and word is getting around that this man is something special. The King James Version says that the people were literally pressing into him, and that's a good translation of that. Notice also that it says that they were listening to the word of God. This is a phrase, this word of God is a phrase that we tend to throw around a lot or use a lot, but in the scripture it actually doesn't occur that many times relative to some other phrases, of course, but Luke is the one who uses it the most. He uses this phrase 6 times in the Gospel of Luke, and then another 13 times in the book of Acts, uses it at least double the amount of any other gospel writer, and when you include Acts, it's multiple times more. Again, he is emphasizing this idea that Jesus is teaching the Word of God, having an emphasis on this idea that Jesus is actually teaching the Word of God. And we see this phrase, the Lake of Gennesaret. I've kind of already given it away, but that's just another term for the Sea of Galilee, the term that we are the most familiar with. But this lake has several names within the Scripture. In Joshua 11:2, it's referred to as Chinneroth, or the Sea of Chinneroth. If you come across that, it's speaking of this same lake, the Sea of Galilee. We, of course, know it as the Sea of Galilee in Scripture. It can also be known as the Sea of Tiberias within Scripture, which is more of a Roman designation for the Sea of Galilee, or this body of water. And that Tiberias is just a city that was close by the lake there. It's also referred to as just the sea in Scripture as well. And Luke here refers to it as a lake. Most times we see it is referred to as the Sea of Galilee, but Luke here gives it the technical term of a lake. That's exactly what it was. Of course, indicating again that Luke is giving us historical details, very precise details of this area. And Gennesaret is a city that was close by this lake, by the Sea of Galilee, and it's actually the plain that is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee is called the Plain of Gennesaret, which is where they would have process the fish. The people migrated or settled in this area because it gave them such easy access to the sea where they can fish and have easy access to the shore to make launching their boats, and just the whole idea of fishing would be much easier. Notice that the people are literally pressing into Jesus. They are so excited to hear what he has to say and to see these incredible miracles. If they have sick people in their family, they would want them to be healed, of course. And notice the difference between their reaction to the word and the reaction that we saw in Nazareth. The people of Nazareth, his hometown where he was born, were pressing into him in order to drive him out of the city and throw him off the side of a cliff. But here, instead, in Capernaum, it would seem that they're pressing into him out of really a sense of urgency almost to hear the word of God. And then notice in verse 2 that it goes on to say that Jesus, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Once again, we see that Luke, especially when you compare Luke's version to both Matthew and Mark, you see that he is just giving a tremendous amount of detail here. Jesus sees two boats as he's making his way among this crowd. Again, indicating that this is a real event. Luke's purpose is to give us as many details about Jesus to impress upon his audience that Jesus is a real person. He is a historical figure who lived and moved on this earth and had a purpose. Luke 1:1 says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of these things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And here is Luke drawing this scene for us, creating this scene that we can see that Jesus is a real person who was walking along the shore and saw these men who he already knew, Peter and James and John, and he gets into one of the boats. It was so crowded that he realized that I need to get out on the lake here. I can stand in a boat or get put out to sea on the boat a little ways, and I can sit down and teach these people. He's literally giving himself more room to teach. And then notice that he sat down, it says. That Jesus, once he had got out into the lake, he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat at the end of verse 3. He is assuming the position of a teacher, assuming the position of a rabbi when he does that. We saw that in Luke 4. In verse 20, when he was teaching in Nazareth, it says, "And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began saying to them." He sat down in order to teach them. This is the position of a rabbi, the position of a person who has authority to teach the word of God. We see that in Matthew 5:1. As well, that at the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus goes up onto the mount, there's a big crowd of people, they spread out along the mountain, and he sits down and begins teaching them. Again, assuming that position of rabbi. Oftentimes, archaeology has been shown to prove that the things that Luke were saying were actually true. They're actual real events. Here's a picture of a boat that was excavated from the shore of the Sea of Galilee, right in this same area, on that Gennesaret plain, that this boat was discovered in about 1986 on the shoreline. And they carefully excavated it from the ground. They soaked it in a chemical bath for about 7 years and prepared it to be placed in this museum that you can go to today. If you happen to travel to Israel, you can go to the Kibbutz Gineser Museum. You can look it up online as well. Just Google the Jesus boat and you'll probably see that exact picture there, indicating that what Luke is saying here really happened. People literally fished back then. This boat, they, by all accounts, is from the first century, and they've even created a full-scale model of that same boat in this area. That's the Sea of Galilee you see in the background. And this is what that boat probably looked like based on its structure and the spars and the frame that was left. That's a full-scale model of a first-century fishing boat that's there at that same museum. It's about 25 feet long, and as we'll see, there's plenty of room within this boat, a boat that's that size, for the events that Luke records as having taken place to actually have taken place, as some scholars and some people will doubt that couldn't have happened, there's no way. Well, here's some evidence for us that it actually could have happened. There's plenty of room for multiple people to be in this boat doing what they did. And then notice again in verse 3 that it says that he sat down to teach the people. Again, an emphasis right in the beginning of the account here, we have Jesus again teaching the people. So what did he teach? Well, we're fairly certain that he taught about the kingdom of God. He preached the kingdom of God and the necessity of the forgiveness of sins to enter into this kingdom of God. We know that from Luke 4:43. But why would he be teaching about this kingdom? This is something for us as 21st century Americans, particularly including the fact that most every one of us in here, I would guess, are Gentile people. Why is Jesus teaching this kingdom? What's so important about this kingdom? And we've talked about this before, but just quickly, we understand that the Jewish people, we need to understand that the Jewish people had an expectation of a literal kingdom on this earth wherein a Messiah would rule for them and essentially rule over the entire world. But why would they have that expectation? Well, we can go back into Scripture and find out exactly why the Jewish people would have had this expectation of a kingdom. And the first place we would go is Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12 and verse 1 says, Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. If you are one who is interested in politics at all, and you have a desire to pray for the leadership of your nation, I can submit to you that here is a great place to go for a prayer for the leadership of our nation, that they would understand Genesis 12:3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. So if you want to pray for the leadership upcoming here in the elections next year, 2016, pray for a president who understands, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That is speaking of the nation of Israel. This nation who would come out of the person of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob to the nation of Israel that God promised to bless the entire world through. And he goes on to verify or validate this promise through a covenant, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. God, the Almighty Creator of the earth that we read about in Genesis 1 this morning, lowers himself to make a covenant with a human being. And the interesting part of that covenant is that it's unconditional. He doesn't tell Abraham, as long as you're faithful to me forever, I will fulfill these promises to you. No, he just point blank says, I will do this. You will be a great nation. I myself as sovereign God and creator will make this happen. And when the covenant is made, Abraham is even asleep. He does not participate in it at all. You can read all about that in Genesis 15. But not only to have a nation, to have a kingdom, you have to have a land that God promises here to Abraham. You have to have a ruler over that kingdom, and you have to have a people. And God takes care of that in several other covenants that we find within Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1 says, Moses speaking the words of God to the nation of Israel before they go into this land, it says, Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. When we understand that literally, this is another one of those covenants from God himself that is unconditional. You won't find any conditions in there. He says he is going to do it, and you will have this land. That's what we refer to as the land covenant, another unconditional promise of the creator of the universe to the people of Israel that you will have this land. So not only are you going to be a great nation, but you're going to have this land. He also promised them an eternal ruler. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, we won't take the time to read that, but he promises them, verse 16, you're speaking to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Another unconditional promise of God to this individual David that his throne will reign forever over these people. Again, no conditions, no if you're faithful, as long as you don't commit adultery, or as long as you don't lie, as long as you don't murder anybody, I'll make this happen. He doesn't say that. And we know that that's not the case because David did all those things. And there's still the promise of God, unconditional, that he will have one of his descendants rule over this nation forever, the Davidic covenant. But so that's where the promises sort of end off. We'll get to another one here that the people of Israel probably overlooked. And we know that from what Jesus is teaching them. The fact that the Israelites overlooked was that they needed righteousness to enter this kingdom. And God had told them that they would have this righteousness in the future. Once again, unconditionally given to them. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, speaking of the Mosaic covenant, the law. The Israelites broke that covenant. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, and each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. So Jesus comes along now and proclaims to them that they need forgiveness in order to enter into this promised kingdom that they knew about from the scripture, indicating that that Jeremiah 31 passage is very important in this whole kingdom program of God. The people need forgiveness for their sins to enter in. And we saw that in John chapter 3, of course, with Jesus proclaiming these truths to Nicodemus, that you have to be born again to enter into the kingdom. We've seen Jesus proclaim that from the Old Testament scriptures in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, that he is coming to proclaim forgiveness of sins to people and the favorable year of the Lord, this kingdom. In other words, those two ideas are connected. People need forgiveness to enter into this kingdom. So we know for sure that's one of the things that Jesus was teaching. But if we can think about the example that he gave to the people, perhaps Jesus also taught about creation in this time of teaching as well, because he clearly demonstrates that he is sovereign over the creatures of this earth, as we will see making our way through this passage. Genesis 1 that we read in our scripture reading teaches us that there were six literal days of creation. I tried to emphasize all those verses that say there was evening and there was morning of the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. So on and so forth. Literally speaking of 24-hour days wherein God, in his sovereignty and with his almighty power, created the world from his own word. There's nothing in the text that points to gaps in Genesis chapter 1. There's nothing in the text that points to extended periods of time. When it says days, it means days. Evening and morning, day one. Evening and morning, day two. You have to do kind of exegetical gymnastics in order to fit gaps into this passage in Genesis 1 or make the days mean something different than a 24-hour day that we know of today. And this is the position of Flushing Bible Church. If you'll permit me to read from our Constitution concerning the creation, it says, "We believe in the original direct creation of the universe, a voluntary act of God, whereby for his own glory and according to his eternal counsel, in six successive days of 24 hours each, he gave existence to all things in distinction from himself. We oppose all forms of the evolutionary hypothesis of origins, whether theistic or atheistic." So perhaps on this occasion, Jesus taught something of this creation as well. In fact, there is a connection between the creation and the kingdom. And we studied all about that in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." See how there's some speak of a kingdoms and there's this forgiveness of sins that Paul is writing about here to these Gentile people, instructing them. What did Jesus do? He talked about forgiveness. He talked about kingdoms. And notice what it says in verse 15. "He," Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." If you'll remember, that term firstborn really gives an indication that Jesus has the rights of a firstborn. He's not a created being. He is eternal. He is, in fact, the image of the invisible God. God the Father is a spirit. We wouldn't be able to see him with our eyes. So Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh so that we could see him and experience him. It goes on in verse 16, "For by him," Jesus, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together," or all things consist. By the word of his power, he is holding everything together in this universe. Verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So there is clearly a connection between this kingdom of God that Jesus is proclaiming and the creation, because the one who is transferring us from death and the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and the kingdom of Christ is the one who created everything. He is reconciling his own creation to the way that he desires for it to be. So notice we've had the exhortation, perhaps what Jesus taught. Clearly he taught the kingdom of God, we know that for sure. Perhaps he taught about creation because of the example that he gives to the disciples. Notice verse 4, where it says, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. One thing that we need to be cognizant of is that term your in English, it's hard for us to tell whether that's talking about singular your or plural your. But in the Greek, it's very clear. And here, it is a plural your, indicating that there is more than one person in this boat. However, Jesus, or Luke here, is singling out the one person of Peter for emphasis. We see that in both the put out that was earlier when he put out to onto the sea in order to teach, that is plural as well. And this your, letting down your nets, is a plural word, indicating that there is more than one person in this boat with Peter and Jesus. It's not just Jesus and Peter in this boat. And Luke does this quite often, singling out one person from a crowd and talking about their experience to make it more personal for us. And he does this in the story of Zacchaeus, where there's a great crowd of people and Jesus singles out Zacchaeus and gives him the gospel, where there's the poor widow giving her contribution at the temple. He points out just this one woman for a specific purpose. And we can see as we go about in this passage that the people, that Jesus is commanding them to put out their nets. Here, just an artist rendition of first century fishing, where they would literally have to throw the nets out into the water, and there were ropes and lines attached to the nets. They would throw the nets into the water and then proceed to drag them back into the boat. And if they had fish, they caught fish. And as you can tell, this is very laborious work that was going on at this time. And we can see from the passage that they had worked all night long in doing this. Or it goes on to say in verse 5, Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. This is Peter, of course, is an expert fisherman. This is how he made his living. He wasn't just a weekend warrior or somebody who just participated in walleye festivals. He made his living from this. He knew what he was talking about. And typically, at this point in history, they fished at night because the fish would come up from the shallow water in order to feed. And they went deeper in the day to stay cool, stay in the cooler water. And they didn't have the same kind of equipment that we had today. That boat wasn't one that let down big nets and dragged them across the bottom just to catch the fish, or had rods and reels where they could go deep to catch the fish. They had to literally throw the nets out and then be able to drag them back into the boat. And so Peter is kind of initially saying, Jesus, I'm not sure, you didn't really grow up as a fisherman like I did, but this isn't the right time. This isn't the right place even Here it says that they were put out into the deep water here and let down your nets. I'm not sure you understand. Our nets aren't going to be able to go deep enough to get anything, but I'll go ahead and listen and obey what you're having to say. He uses this word for master, epistates, not Rabbi Luke. Again, an indication that he's writing to a Gentile people, but essentially it's the same word as what a Jewish person would think of as Rabbi. But notice that he obeys when the Lord is with him. You know, we fished all night, we didn't do anything, but you're here with us. I've seen you cast out demons. You healed my mother-in-law from fever. I witnessed you heal many other people and cast out many other demons. Maybe you know something I don't know. And he obeys. Disciples obey. That is one critical idea that we need to have in our minds, clear in our minds as we go forward in this gospel, that disciple and believer are not synonymous terms. In spite of what you might hear, that is not the case. A believer is a person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And in the New Testament context, a disciple is one who has determined to obey and follow the Lord where he leads and do what he says. That doesn't necessarily mean that you have to be the pastor of a church or a missionary or someone who's in, you know, kind of full-time ministry, but rather you are one who has determined that you are going to obey the Lord's leading. All that to say that salvation is determined by one condition only: faith, trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the one who can forgive your sins. That makes you a believer. A disciple involves obedience beyond that initial faith. And don't worry if it's not clear yet. Hopefully, by the time we get through the book of Luke, that will be clear in our thinking. But notice that Peter has a reason not to obey. He's an expert fisherman. It's not the nighttime. We're in deep water. There's no way we're going to be able to catch fish with our equipment. Peter is not alone in his initial reaction to the call to obedience. Luke 9 and verse 57, and they were going along the road. Someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Indicating that if you're really going to follow after me, there's going to be some kind of cost if you're going to be a disciple. Verse 59, and he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." So indicating that people oftentimes have excuses for not wanting to immediately follow after the Lord. And Peter here is no different. But he eventually, obviously, obeys. Notice verse 6, where it says, "When they had done this," when they had put the nets out, "they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink." Obedience and trust leads to great success. Here just the simple act of fishing, when Peter demonstrated his faith by obeying Jesus Christ, that led to a fantastic success. And Jesus teaches exactly the same idea to the disciples in the upper room in John 15. We'll see that Jesus again and again is teaching this idea to these disciples, which is an indication of a couple of ideas, teaching them that they need to obey to be a disciple. For one thing that this indicates to us is that we're not living in the kingdom. Jesus needed to teach his people over and over. We come to church every Sunday to learn about God because we don't know it all. If you remember that Jeremiah 31, one day there's coming a day when people won't need to be taught, and that's not now. We still need to learn, each and every one of us, me included, of course. Everybody still needs to learn about who Jesus Christ is, so we're not living in the kingdom. The other point that we can take from this, that Jesus is teaching these same ideas multiple times, and we can cover them over and over and over again in the Bible, is that being a disciple is not automatic. Obedience to God's word, it does not automatically follow from faith in him. Notice John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Better interpretation of that is he lifts up. And it says, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You are already a saved person because you've believed what I'm teaching you, he's saying. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. This is what Jesus is here demonstrating, kind of in this example of the catch of the fish, is they worked hard, they labored all night. We didn't do anything. Jesus wasn't there with them. This time, he's in the boat. He tells them to do it again. It's crazy. There's no way it's going to happen. They obey. They catch the fish. Without Christ, we can do nothing. In order to be successful in the Christian life, we must walk in moment by moment faith and trust in the Lord. That's what it means to walk by faith. When he commands, we obey. When the Bible says to be holy, because he is holy, we should be holy. When the Bible says to make no provision for the flesh, make no provision for the flesh. It seems kind of easy. Unfortunately for us, it's not always easy. When the Bible says it's a sin to look at another woman with lust in your eyes, don't do that. Obey. That's a sin. When the Bible says don't gossip, don't gossip. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a disciple. Obedience. The first step of that is faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. That's just the first step. Being a disciple is a lifelong process, more in line with sanctification, not justification. Justification, the first tense of salvation, is faith and trust. Sanctification is a lifelong process of walking by faith in him. Galatians 2:20 speaks of the same idea. Paul speaking to Galatians, those who had turned back to the law to try to live up to God's standard. Paul teaches them that's impossible. You can't do that. That's not the purpose of the law. And he says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In fact, in this passage in Luke 5, we see that they had so much success that their boats actually begin to sink in verse 7. It says, so they signaled their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. The Lord can bring so much success in our ministry, in our lives, that we are called upon to use all of our skills and everything that we do to make it work. And that's exactly what these fishermen needed to do, if you think about it. They're out in the deep water. They've got this great catch of fish, so much that their boats begin to sink. I'm not sure if you've ever been on a lake in a small boat that's about to sink, but it's kind of scary. I haven't been in tremendous danger, but I've been on lakes before in a small boat and thinking, wow, this is not a lot of fun. And these disciples are really in the same situation. Luke doesn't even make any comment on that, because it would seem that the disciples know that Jesus is there, that he made this happen, and certainly we are going to be able to get back to the shore. And it's the same way in our lives. We could be overwhelmed with ministry opportunities or just the work and the ministry that we have now, but as we walk by faith and trust in Christ, we will be able to get through it. And it's the same way in whatever area of life that God has you at this point in time. If you're overwhelmed by your classes or overwhelmed at work, you simply understand that this is the place that God has you at this point in time, and you walk by faith and trust in him, leaning upon him, and you will get through it. This is the walk of faith that Paul talks about in Colossians 2, 6 through 10. There's a great connection between walking by faith and understanding that Christ is deity. Notice Colossians 2, 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ by faith, that's how we receive Christ, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Here's the connection, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. The reason why we walk by faith as believers in this life, why we walk by faith and trust in him, is right there in verse 9. For, or because, since, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is God. And notice the excitement of the disciples, Peter singled out, when he realizes that Jesus is God. When he performs this incredible miracle in an area that Peter was very familiar with, there was no other explanation for how they caught those fish than Jesus is God. He has authority over creation. He created it, so he can make it happen that we caught those fish. Notice verse 8 in Luke 5. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Peter, perhaps for the first time, comes to a clear understanding that Jesus is God. And he has a reaction to that fact that's very similar to what happened to a man by the name of Isaiah when he saw God on his throne. Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And we know from other places in Scripture, Revelation chapter 19, that King, that Lord of Lords that Isaiah saw was Jesus Christ himself. And he fell down recognizing immediately that he is a sinful person. Peter has exactly the same reaction that it says in the New American Standard, that he fell at Jesus' feet. Literally, it's he fell at his knees, that he's falling at Jesus' knees, literally in a position of worship of Jesus as God. And that reminds us that if there is a creator, if Genesis 1 is true, and that there is a being outside of our time and space who spoke everything that we see into existence by the power of his word in six literal days, we're responsible to that person, to that God. He created us. We are responsible to him. The connection is immediate between Isaiah recognizing God as the creator. There was a reference to creation in that passage that if he created this, we are responsible to him. Peter has precisely the same reaction. We are not only just responsible to him, of course, as sinful people, that immediately becomes clear. Whenever you're in the presence of holiness, you understand that you are a sinner. But we're also responsible to the way that he has created the world. He created them as male and female. Therefore, we are responsible to the way that he has created this world. The Bible teaches that if we violate the way that he has created the world, we will reap what we sow. There's just a law, the way that God has made the creation, that if we live contrary to the way he's created it, then we will reap that incorrect actions. We will reap the consequences of those incorrect actions. We will reap what we sow. But notice that Peter isn't the only one who is amazed. Verse 9 says, "For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon," indicating that Peter and James and John and probably Andrew, Peter's brother, were all partners in this business together. And Mark even makes a mention of the fact that there were hired servants with them. This is quite a business that they have here. And all of this is just to show that it's so critical for us to have a proper interpretation of the Bible, particularly that Genesis chapters 1 and 2, both of them, laying this foundation for our whole attitude towards what God says to us. If he doesn't mean what he says in the very first page of the Bible, why do we trust what it says in my Bible here? It's on page 841 where we are today. If we don't believe the first one, why would we believe page 841? And it would seem that the world understands this as well. That's why there's so many attacks on this idea of God creating the world by the power of his own word. And if God didn't create the world, of course, we're not responsible to him. We can go off and live however we want to. We can be our own God, make our own determinations. Who cares what the Bible says if God didn't do what he said on page one? If that's not true, the rest of it, that's subjective. It doesn't really matter. That's why our hermeneutic, our method of interpreting the Bible is so important for us, that we don't get to pick and choose which things we take literally. We have to consistently interpret the Bible literally. And that doesn't mean that there aren't symbols and figures of speech, but that's part of interpretation, understanding that those symbols and those figures of speech have a literal meaning behind them. And we don't just get to make those up. We have to be extremely careful in how we are handling God's word. But notice that Jesus tells them not to fear in the rest of verse 10, the second half of verse 10. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." Do not fear. We see this phrase quite often in the scripture based on the Greek word phobeo, where we get our English word phobia. And here, if we interpret this the wrong way, we might raise a question in our mind. I thought fear of the Lord was a good thing. And in fact, it is when it's used in the proper context of fear being a respect, an awe, a submission to him. That is a good thing. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 points out the same thing. Ecclesiastes is really a much neglected book. It's a wonderful book of the Bible when it's understood properly. Solomon essentially telling the world that he has experienced everything. And all of it is found lacking, except for one thing. He concludes the entire book with this passage, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, and Solomon experienced it all, he is a man of wisdom, and he experienced everything. When all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, not just Jews, not just those who go to church, but every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So we should fear God. Jesus himself said that it's good to fear God in this idea of having awe and respect and submission to him. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are able to unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That is, fear the Lord. But here, Jesus is telling the apostle, or Peter specifically, Luke singles out, not to fear, literally not to be afraid. And we see this also quite often in Scripture. Deuteronomy 31:6. God speaking to the people of Israel, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. Do not be afraid or tremble at the people who are living in that land who I'm sending you in to conquer. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. That's very similar to our passage here. Don't fear. I'm with you. I'm with you right now here in this boat as the boat's about to sink and we're making our way into shore. Don't fear. I'm here with you. Don't fear as you're being overwhelmed by work and school and all of these things. If you're walking in faith and trust in Christ, I'm here with you. Don't worry. Don't fear. I'll get you through this trial that's in your life. Joshua 1, verses 5 through 9, God speaking to Joshua, this one who would take command of the Israelites to go into the land. He says over and over, be strong and courageous. Don't fear. I'm here with you. I will be with you. As long as you're trusting in me and trusting in my provision, everything will be fine. Don't fear. Jesus says the same thing, John 6:20, as he's walking on the water, a very frightening experience for those people in that boat, I'm sure. Story that we're familiar with. Jesus comes walking on the water to them at night, and they immediately think, oh, this is a ghost. Maybe, perhaps Jesus is dead, but he says to them, don't fear, it's me, it is I, literally one of those places where Jesus claims to be God. Don't worry, it's me, I'm here with you, you don't need to fear. Revelation 1:17, John, the revelator, the author of the book of Revelation, he sees Jesus in his glorified body, has a very similar reaction to what Peter had in the boat. Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. You see, what Jesus gets the attention on the judgment for sin there, and he tells John, don't worry. Don't worry. If you have trusted in me, as obviously John had, if you have trusted in me for forgiveness of your sins, you have nothing to fear. I am with you. I'm going with you throughout your life and even into eternity. He says that I am alive forevermore. And when you put your faith and trust in Christ, you will be alive forevermore with him in eternity. So we have nothing to fear as we go about in our life. But notice that this is not just a temporary reaction. This isn't just something that happened to Peter and these apostles here and they forgot about it. This was a life-changing event for them to experience the deity of Jesus Christ personally. Verse 11, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They, arguably, this was the greatest catch of their life. They are fishermen who have given their lives to this. This is their means of living, feeding their families. And I would bet that they had probably never experienced a catch like this that was actually sinking two of their boats. But they get to the shore, and it says, if we understand that literally, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. It's not they got to the shore, they scaled the fish, they cleaned them, they processed them, they put them up for sale, they waited a couple days until they were all sold, gathered the money, put that in their pockets, and went and followed Jesus. It doesn't say that. It says, when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Probably the biggest catch that they've ever had in their lives. A lot of money, I'm sure, that they left there on that shore for probably those hired servants, maybe Zebedee, the other partner in the business. You take care of this. We are following Jesus. That demonstrates to us the difference between discipleship and salvation. Salvation is obtained through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Discipleship is obedience. Now, in essence, in the truth of the Scripture, all believers are called to be disciples. But notice the sequence there. There's salvation and there's discipleship. Those two terms are not the same. In order for a person to be a disciple in terms of the New Testament, he must first be a believer. And this is not to say, as some will charge, that that means that we can just go off and live however we want and it doesn't matter. There's no consequence. What's the stick? We've got the carrot here, but there's no stick to beat the people over the heads with to keep them in line. Well, the stick is the Word of God. The Word of God tells us that as believers, we are to obey. And when we don't obey, there are consequences, whether we see them today or tomorrow, or we don't see the consequences until we are in eternity. The Bible teaches that disobedience has consequences. But it is so critical, so important for us to understand that salvation, justification, entry into eternity with Christ is based on one condition and one condition only, faith in Jesus Christ. And as we go through the Gospel of Luke, and even today, of course, today's lesson is that in order to be a disciple, it's only successful when it's done in faith and fellowship with Jesus Christ, as demonstrated by the example that they had been fishing all night by themselves and their figuratively in their own strength, on their own time schedule, separated from the Lord. And when they were with the Lord on his time schedule, on his terms, doing what he says, the catch was successful, greatly successful. And it's the same in our lives. If we go about our lives in our own strength, our own determination, regardless of what the Bible says, living in disobedience, not obeying what the Bible says for us each as individuals, it's not going to be successful. And whether we reap those consequences tomorrow, or we already have last week or 10 years ago, or we experience those consequences in eternity, they will be there. We can be assured of that. That's what the Bible teaches. But as we live in obedience, in faith and trust in him and his purposes, doing life and ministry and everything his way, the way that he has determined, it will be successful. So today we have seen Christ's authority over creation. He gave an exhortation to the crowd. The focus is on his teaching. He gave an example to the disciples, those who will come and follow him closely throughout his life and ministry, as we'll see as we make our way through this. He gave them a specific example of his deity, his authority over creation, demonstrating that he is God in the flesh. And this event in their life caused a life-changing excitement that forever affected the lives of Peter and the other disciples. But it didn't affect them so much that it removed their sin nature and they automatically obeyed. Otherwise, there's no reason to tell the rest of the story. We will see Peter and the rest of the apostles, and of course in our own lives, we realize that we still sin. We don't do it perfectly, and that's the wonderful truth of the Bible, is that God forgives us when we don't do it perfectly. But nevertheless, he does call us to this life of obedience. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this record of the Gospel of Luke that we have here in our Bibles. And we thank you so much for this passage that we've seen today that demonstrates to us that you are the Creator. You have authority over creation. And I just pray, Lord, that in these days to come, that you would help us to believe that. If we are currently in a state of not understanding or not really believing that you are the Creator, that you are in fact God, I pray, Lord, that you would help us in our unbelief. Help us to believe your word. Help us to believe that foundation and therefore have a better chance and a better understanding of everything else that you've told us in your word. We thank you for the fact that you, as the Creator of the universe, took on human flesh and came and lived on this earth to give yourself as a sacrifice for our sins, so that by simply putting our faith and trust in you, we can experience eternity with you in heaven, and even for a portion of the time on this earth, living in your kingdom that you have promised will come in the future. We thank you for that great hope of the Christian life, that we are looking forward to you coming again for us to translate us to heaven to live with you. And we just thank you for the great hope that that could even happen today, Lord. And I just pray that if it did happen today or next week or 50 years from now, whenever it is, Lord, I pray that you would find us faithful to you as your word shows us that we are to be. I just thank you so much for each one of these people here, and just pray that you would go with us in this week to come, that we would be faithful to you and desiring to live in accordance with your word and your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.